Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. You can find this reading on page 762 in your ESV Pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I will try to talk quickly because we're kind of moving along in the service, but those of you that know me know I make no promises related to that. We were on vacation last week. We had the blessing of attending a church that I found online when we were in South Carolina. It was about a half an hour away from where we were staying. It's Rockville Presbyterian Church, founded in 1850, and they are still in their original building, which I did not know, which was awesome, except about five of those buildings would fit in this sanctuary. So there were like 30 people there, which was a little uncomfortable for my family when five of us kind of wander in. But it was a great time, and it was a wonderful service. It's another EPC church, which is the denomination that we're heading toward, and it was really just an amazing blessing to worship with them. And the pastor, who's an interim pastor, he's retired and he's stepping in as an interim pastor. Like five times in his message, he said, "And I know it's getting late, but I have just a little more," you know. And he went on. We got out after about an hour and 45 minutes of the service. So the standard has been set, you know, for me, for this morning, just so you're aware in full disclosure. But we are going to talk about something different than what they talked about today, but it's all about our Lord and Savior. We are in our series, Behold the Man, where we are walking all the way through the Gospel according to John. We find ourselves in the middle of chapter 5 today. In this passage where Jesus gives us a monologue and he teaches about the authority that he has over the world and over our own hearts. And I'd like to take a moment and let you in on a little bit of my preparation that I did for the message for today. So who would like to play a little bit of a game this morning? I know, look at the hands just fire up into there. Okay. Well, so here's the deal. I decided that I was going to do some research, and so I went out to the most well-known, probably accurate, I'm sure, prolifically used information source of the 21st century. Does anybody know? Google, yes. So about half of you said Google. Yes, I went to Google, and on Google there is something called Google Books. Have you seen this? Do you know what this is? Google Books. Google has gone through and has cataloged every major published work of any kind, every word that is in it, published from 1800 through 2008. Did you know this? That is a lot of data. But the amazing thing about it is you can search it. You can put in a word, and it will tell you the relative commonality of the usage of that word over time. So in light of our theme today, I went out and I put in authority, because we're talking about Jesus' authority today. And so here's the game. Would you guess that the usage of the word authority in major public works has increased or decreased over the last 2 centuries? Oh, that was pretty divided. So decreased. Decreased heavily, other than a little blip around 1960, which may make some sense, a lot of discussions around authority at that particular time in history. And then what I did is I put in a word that basically means the opposite of authority. I put in the word autonomy. What do you think? Increase or decrease? Increase, yeah, so you're getting better at this, aren't you? Yeah, increase, like through the roof in published works, and really with no end in sight, still increasing. Now, we have to be careful to, you know, try to glean too much from the single use of a word in a public source, but doesn't it kind of confirm our general thinking and what we see in the world around us? That the idea of authority, that there's someone in charge and it isn't us. That there's someone else who can tell us what to do. That there's someone that we actually owe them their due is a dying concept in our world. It's a concept that's viewed as passé, outdated, and something that we shouldn't really think about anymore. Whereas the idea of personal autonomy, that we get to chart our own course, make our own decisions, we don't answer to anyone but ourselves, that we discover for ourselves what this journey through life is really supposed to be about. Well, that concept is thriving and all around us, and it's pushed into our faces actually all the time. But what Jesus is going to tell us in this passage is that all of that is completely backwards because of the ultimate reality of who he is. That the only way to have a truly thriving life is to acknowledge and to live under the authority of the triune God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this very dense passage. Father God, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your creation, for this beautiful day. Even the gentle, slightly cooling of the temperatures is a picture of the undeserved grace that you give us. Lord, we ask you to bless this time. I ask you, Lord, to use your word to pierce our hearts, to both convict us and encourage us, that this message may be yours, Jesus, may be a message about you and how we can live our lives and follow you in response to the great love you've shown us. In your name I pray, amen. So the passage kicks off today as a continuation, actually, of the passage from last week that Pastor Brady preached on, which ended with the Jewish leaders angry with Jesus, wanting to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. And so the same scene is going on right now, and it says in verse 19 that Jesus said to them. So he's responding right back to those Jewish leaders. And does he take a step off of his claim of equality with God? Of course not. Quite the opposite. He actually presses the accelerator down, if you will, and he gives a full treatise on his equality with God and why it matters for us. And in that, we see a little bit about it. We learn that Jesus is equal in nature with God the Father, but subordinate to God the Father in role. Verse 19 and 20, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus' claim to equality with God is based in the idea that he does all and exactly what God, the Father, does. Now, Jesus' listeners would have understood what he meant by this idea of sonship. And we have a hard time understanding because our world today is actually very different. But up until about 150 years or so ago, when Industrial Revolution came along, mass production came along, what people started to do for their vocation or career started to change. But prior to that, Everything that a son did, the son's entire identity was tied to that of the father. Jesus himself was a carpenter. Why? Joseph was a carpenter. If your father was a farmer, you were going to become a farmer. The identity of the son was tied up in the doings of the father. And the only thing that I could actually think about that kind of continues along this today is morticians. Have you thought about that? That's the only thing I'm aware of that seems to continue on. If you can think of something else, let me know. But everything else, it seems to completely change, that every son that comes along now tries to figure out what they're going to do for themselves. There isn't that type of continuation. But what Jesus is saying is this idea of sonship. What it means to be a son is not just a genetic thing alone, but it's also about what you do. It's about how you follow what your father did. Now, occasionally I hear my wife say to my kids, you husbands, fathers out there probably heard this before, "Oh, you are just like your father." Compliment? Maybe. Maybe not sometimes. But that isn't exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The commentator, Dr. D.A. Carson, gives us an illustration that says that this is really like a master and apprentice type picture. Think of a great senior fisherman. He knows all there is to know about fishing. He knows where to cast the nets, when to do it, exactly how to do it, how to haul them in, what the right precise time is to do that, how to mend them when there's a problem with them, all the ways to take the fish and go to market at the exact right times. And because he loves the junior fisherman, he shows him all that there is to know about fishing. And what Carson says in his commentary is here Jesus pushes that idea to the nth degree, even within God himself, and says, because the Father loves the Son, he shows the Son and has shown the Son for all eternity what it is to be God. Can we even wrap our minds around that concept? It's pretty difficult for our human minds to think about, but think about it this way. This is a very different idea of what we think of when we think of subordination. We think of subordination as less than, being unimportant, being something on the outskirts, not the person who is over everything. That's who we need to pay attention to. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is that it's actually his subordination to the Father that makes him equal with the Father. Do you see that? That it is because he's subordinated to the Father that he can do and does do all and only what God the Father does. And in that way, he is equal with God the Father. That the very purpose of God the Son comes out of the love that God has for himself. That God the Father loves God the Son and shows him what to do, and God the Son does it, all of it, even to the cross. That is who our God is. It's hard to wrap our minds around this idea of God. We're kind of right at the door of the idea of the Trinity, this mystery. This is the beginnings of it. Well, is this just an interesting intellectual exercise, or does it really matter? Well, of course it really matters. That's why Jesus starts with this picture. And the reason it matters is because it forms the basis for his entire authority, Christ's authority. That because he's subordinate, he's given certain tasks, certain things to do, certain areas of authority from the Father, and he carries those out completely and perfectly. Think of the senior fisherman says to the junior fisherman, "You're mending all the nets from now on. You're the one who does it all because you do it perfectly. You do it exactly as I would do it." And so we see two pictures of Jesus' authority here. Two expressions of his all-encompassing authority of this life. The first one, that he is the life giver. Again, just like God the Father, it says in verse 26, he has life in himself. Kind of a strange phrase. Something that can only be applied again to God. That there's no cause. God didn't go anywhere to get his life, to get his existence. God is life. And conversely, everything that has ever existed comes from the life source that is God. We saw this in a physical sense back in John 1:3. Do you remember this when we started? That apart from Jesus, it says, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. And here Jesus says it's also true in a spiritual sense. Verses 21 and 25, that his voice alone has the power to grant eternal life to whom he wills. To grant eternal life to whom he wills, to people that are dead. Dead. Not people that are sick, in need of a little bit of help. We don't need just kind of one more self-help book or something to help get us over the hump. The Bible calls us throughout, and in this passage in particular, dead apart from Jesus Christ. But that's why Jesus is the life giver. That by his work on the cross, paying for our sins, we place our faith in him, and he gives life and life to the full. But he's also the judge, right? Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He's the life giver because he has life in himself, because he's the Son of God. But he's the judge, it says in verse 27, because he's the Son of Man. What does that mean, Son of Man? It's used in different contexts throughout Scripture, but here, what Jesus is pointing to, again, goes back to John 1, where we started, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is completely God, but also completely human. Now, this is another mind-bending concept that we have trouble with grappling with, the idea of the incarnation. How does an eternal, infinite God who has always existed and reigns over everything and is not in bodily form take on a temporal, finite human existence? We don't really know. We can't fully comprehend that, but Jesus is telling us here what the implication of it is. And the implication of it is that we have a judge who not only judges perfectly because he's God, but we have a judge who judges us because he's human. That he has walked in this world, that he has been in this place, that he's had flesh and bones, that he's suffered pain and anguish, that it says in Hebrews 4:15, he's been tempted in every way, but unlike us, without sin. And so because of that, we have Jesus. We have Jesus who will stand in front of us on the last day, and he will look us in the eyes, and he'll be able to at the same time say, I am one of you, and I'm God over you. Kind of exciting, kind of terrifying, depending on how we choose to look at that. But that's who he is. All the perfect authority and judgment of God in a human being, our King. So what do we do with all of this? What's supposed to happen when we enter kind of into theological study, what Jesus is telling us in the scripture? What's the result? Well, when you understand that Jesus is equal in nature to God, but subordinate to God the Father, when you start to see that he's life giver and he's judge, he has authority over all that is, what's supposed to happen is a complete and utter change in your heart. You don't find it interesting. You don't say, wow, maybe he's a really good teacher. He has a way with words. You change. And the first change that happens is to believe. Verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice that, whoever hears my word, not words, not some amalgamation of what it is he might say, but his word, his message, his truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, Again, the connection between the two parts, the Father and the Son. It is Jesus who speaks through God's word and to us here in this passage, and at the same time, it is God whom we believe. Such person does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice it says to believe God, not to believe in God. This is something actually that we kind of use interchangeably in our vernacular a lot, but they actually don't really mean the same thing. We often are a little bit careless with this, right? To believe in God means that we believe God exists. Well, in the book of James, it says even the demons believe that and shudder. There's nothing to be gained from saying, you know, I think there's someone out there, maybe some sort of power that created this, but it doesn't really have any impact on my life. What does it mean to believe? Well, to believe someone is to trust them, to put your faith in them, to believe that what they say is true, that their promises actually will come to pass. And that's what we are called to when it is to believe God. And when we believe God, in that sense, two things happen. The first thing, look at it, does you kind of wander on through your life and then eternal life starts at death? No, that's not how Jesus speaks about it. No, he speaks about it in the past tense. Did you notice that? This person has passed from death to life. They already have eternal life when they believe. That eternal life, the result of that change actually starts now, in this life, today. Think of it this way. It was over 2,000 years ago, long before anyone here was born or ever thought of by anyone other than God at that time, that your Savior hung on a cross, died for your sins, and cried out, "It is finished, done." Complete 2,000 years ago, if you believe. Do you believe? And then you don't stop there. That's the next thing that just can't help but happen, because Jesus isn't just your Savior, he's your Lord, right? That's what he says. Martin Luther says, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There's always something that comes after it. If we believe, then we begin to willingly and increasingly walk in his ways and walk under his authority. Did you notice this seeming contradiction within the text itself? It took me actually a couple times to read it to notice this. Did you notice in verse 20, Jesus has told us all this stuff about who he is, and it says he tells us that so that we may marvel. Look at verse 28. What's he say after developing it even more? Don't marvel at this. Marvel, don't marvel. Which is it, Jesus? What are you trying to say? Well, I think what he's trying to say is this. Don't stop at marveling. Jesus isn't a magician. He's not here for your entertainment. He's not here for you just to say, well, isn't that interesting? Isn't it, you know, isn't this something to behold for a particular moment? Many people in his day, and it happens all the time at ours, they hear the stories about who Jesus was. They might find it a little fascinating, say, isn't he a great teacher? Isn't it amazing what he does? But they just kind of end there at marveling. And while it's okay to marvel at a magician who is impressive, Jesus isn't a magician, and he doesn't want your marveling. He wants your worship. And that's what he demands, amen? Yeah. There is a hard truth in Scripture that is taught in this passage. It is taught in this passage in Jesus' own words. It is taught throughout the Bible, God's word, and that is that only disciples of Jesus go to heaven. Only disciples of Jesus go to heaven. That's what he says right here. That intellectual assent, some general understanding of who he is without a changed heart, that is not a believer with saving faith. That is a marveling bystander who sits there and watches him go by. That's what he teaches in the passage. You see, the health of a tree always lies within its root. Its root is what's healthy, whether it's dormant or whatever phase it might be in. But inevitably, the health of the root is evidenced by fruit that shows up on the tree. And this is what Jesus gets at in verse 29 at the end of the passage, right? That if we believe the Father, we will increasingly honor the Son. He does all this, it says in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what I want to do is I want to close today with a brief opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and think about, do we believe and do we honor the Son in our lives? In the categories of our lives, do we do that? So here are a few of them, and you can excuse the stars. I must have been in a 4th of July mood or something when I put this together. But first, time. How you spend your time. Think about not what you say is the most important thing in your life, but if you pulled out your calendar and looked at it right now, what would it say is the most important thing in your life? Is it the activities that we have all day on Saturday and immediately starting after church on Sunday that we run our kids to all over the place? Is it all the meetings that we have at work, all the myriad of things that we have to do, all the commitments that we make? Anywhere in there would we find scheduled, regular, consistent time devoted to God? And I don't just mean an hour here where you worship him on Sunday morning. If he is the life giver, he needs to be the authority over our lives every day and every way that we walk. So do it. Let's do it. When you leave here, or you know what, I don't care, pull it out now. Actually schedule time to spend with him, to read his word and to pray regularly, daily. Find somebody else to commit to it with. Help them with, hold them accountable to it. Have them hold you accountable. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. That's who we are. What's your time say about who has the authority over your life? Next, you knew this one was coming. Money. How about your financial situation? The Bible is really clear on what living under God's authority actually looks like in this. It's called tithing. A tenth of everything you receive, you give back to God. That's what it says. Are you tithing? We use the term tithing and offering interchangeably a lot of the time. Bible doesn't really use it that way, that the tithing is the commitment for all, and an offering is actually something that by being under God's authority, he might lead you to do beyond that in different types of occasions for different purposes for his work. Maybe he's leading some of us to do that right now. And there's no wrong time to start this, whether you do it or not now. Kids can tithe on their allowance. Students, if you have a part-time job, you can begin the process of tithing now, and actually it will be much easier then to keep it going throughout your life. If you don't do it, talk about it. And yes, talk about it as a family and figure out ways that you can alter things so that you can actually honor God in this way. That's what we're supposed to do. It's hard, but it's all his. He has authority over all of it, and he's given it to us. Next, decisions. Big decisions, little decisions that happen in your life. Every day, or crucial fork in the road type decisions. Do you make them in deference to and under the authority of God's word through study and prayer? Do you think about him and what he would want you to do? Or do we just kind of make the decision on what feels right or seems to make the most sense to us? We all often do that, usually even without thinking about it. And what happens is it creates this slippery practice where that's the way we start making more and more decisions in our lives. And all of a sudden, we're not making decisions necessarily with deference to God's word because we haven't spent the time to actually know God's word. what it is he tells us to do, and then other things that may be discipling us in a direction of this world as opposed to in a direction of Christ actually start to make sense to us, start to seem okay, and we do that. One of the biggest problems I personally have in this area is that I revisit decisions all the time, like editing your sermon on vacation 45 times or something like that. It happens all the time to me. I can't let things sit. I second guess it and I go back to it. And you know what? That is sinful. That is sinful because that is not trusting God. And I know all the verses, right? I know all the verses. God will work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He's sovereign over all things. I know all of that, but yet I revisit decisions. Do you do the same thing? Make your decisions with deference to God, and then we trust him. We move forward. And lastly, legacy is the culmination of all of this. What kind of legacy will our life leave behind? What is the culmination of how we will spend our time and our money and the decisions that we will make? Well, we have a legacy that is based on amassing a bunch of things that we cannot take with us, and that anyone who we leave them behind to, they'll be obsolete or unimportant in a very short amount of time. Or will we have a legacy that points people to Jesus, that lives under his authority, and then causes them to do the same, and on and on and on? This week, my wife's grandfather died. He was 88. He was her last grandparent between the two of us. He was like a grandfather to me, actually, as well. And he was a complete man of God. No, none of you would know who he is. He wasn't famous. He had very little education. He lived a pretty simple life. He worked pretty hard. But every day he read his Bible, and every day he prayed for his family and for his friends, for the salvation of those that weren't saved, and for the walking with Jesus for those that were. And we were able to see him one more time before he died, and all my kids wanted to go. And they all prayed for him. Out loud, even my six-year-old, when he could barely tell who was even there. But that is a legacy that lives on for my wife and I and to our kids and on of pointing to Jesus. May all of our lives increasingly fall under the authority of our great God, Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.